Handouts were placed on the table. If you need an extra one, just let me know, or there should be an extra one on a table next to you. And we're happy to have you all here, and happy to be here in fellowship and convention with the brethren. So we are going to open with Brother Bob's hymn, 281. 281, and I'm going to step back from the mic because I believe I was singing right into the mic, and everybody on the CUC me and the tapes are going to hear nothing but me. So I'm going to get out of the way. So hymn 281, and after that we're going to ask Brother Jim Tevis to open the session with a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity and privilege we have to come together in fellowship. We ask that you would bless Brother Bob, be with him in his presenting his thoughts from his study, and that each of us may take something from it that we can help us in our everyday walk of life. These and all things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, brethren, we're happy to have Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca Gray here from Freehold, New Jersey. And we are New Brunswick. Sorry. And we are looking forward to his remarks because, of course, as we all know, it's been very much in the news with the Middle East events. So without further ado, I'd like to turn it over to Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Mark and Brother Jim, and brethren, for singing the beautiful hymn that we just shared together. It is really a joy for Sister Rebecca and I to be with you again in Huntsville and for the opportunity to share some of our thoughts on the subjects the Lord has allowed us to be studying for these last years. First of all, we bring you love from our brethren at New Brunswick, our son, Jonathan, and his wife, Sister Becky, as well as Jordan and Bethany, and, of course, the Rawsons and other brethren in the class whom you know. There are many, many things I'd like to say, but then by the time I finish saying them, the talk will be over, and I will have not said anything that I intended to say with you, to you, share with you. let me start off by a little disclaimer. This is not an attempt to describe the Islamic people as, let's say, Gog of Magog. It is not to identify them as the Lord's great army, as you'll see. It is really a look at what is going on in the world right now, and you'll see from the handout as well, a perspective that we think is a legitimate perspective as to where these people fit in. And we're going to be looking forward to our brother Paul Malley's presentation on the theme discourse, which I think will be more comprehensive than what we're going to be doing. And we really appreciate the fact that the brethren are looking at that subject. And right now, though, I'm trying to remember what other important things I wanted to mention to you before we start. The brethren online are starting to send love. They are fortunately connected well, you had the handout, and Sister Sandy Kaufman was able to type in Brother David's handout for the brethren online. So we're trying to move things along. And if the other speakers have any information they'd like to have put up on the web, please see one of us so that we can get it up there for when the brethren are online. There's quite a few of them there. Can appreciate that opportunity. So what is the role of the Muslims in end-time prophecy? This is really our understanding of what it may be. This is not a definitive, Brother Bob setting down some kind of a rule here. This is what it has to be. But it's our thoughts as to what might very well be the way of perceiving the situation. A decade ago, actually November of 96, Rebecca and I joined a group of brethren in Israel, and we traveled into East Israel. You may wonder, what is East Israel? East Israel is part of the country which is now called Jordan. That's East Israel. If you want to know where John the Baptist was when he was beheaded, he was in East Israel, just on the other side of the river. And we know that that was land that the tribes occupied as well. So when we were there, our Muslim guide, our Arab Muslim guide, told us very confidently, Allah is the same as your God. And some of us, I suppose, believe that that was, yeah, that's everybody, you know, same three faiths, same God, everybody's the same. He said the Quran agrees 95% with your Bible. He says, we accept Adam, Moses, Abraham, David, Jesus. They're all prophets. You notice they demoted King David from being a king. other truths that we've learned, some from him and some from others, include when Jesus returns, when Jesus said he would send the Comforter, that was Muhammad. When Jesus returns, he will teach everyone that Muhammad is the true prophet of God. So much for Muslim truth. This kind of teaching has helped us draw the conclusion that Islam is really, if anything, a counterfeit of Judaism, with a worse hell than the nominal church has generated in all its years. You just have to read the Quran or parts of it to realize they're dwelling on this subject and sending mostly women there, by the way. Where did this Islam get started? Where did it come from? Let's take a look at some of the origins of Islam. We might be looking at some myths and facts about that religion and its adherents as well. In the 600s, the 7th century, Muhammad realized that the only way he could become significant, politically strong and powerful, was to subdue the varying Arab tribes who were constantly fighting with one another. By the way, they still do. And to unite them, and he chose the idea of bringing them under one God. Now, of course, Islam will teach you that Gabriel appeared or gave to him the Quran in a cave at some point. This is their myth. That's their view. Actually, Muhammad was illiterate. His wife was quite scholarly, apparently. And he is supposed to have dictated the Quran to her. And that's what they call the miracle of the Quran. He came from a tribe called Quraysh, which controlled the city of Mecca. And where, incidentally, and a building which he claimed later was where, which Abraham is supposed to have built, we doubt, where they have a special stone, it's probably a meteorite of some form. And they built a building and they worshiped there. But at that time they had worshiped many of the desert gods. They call them jinns. We would call them genies. And he particularly selected one god, we believe he selected him, the moon god, who was named Allah. Allah was married to the sun, and they had stars as daughters. It's difficult not to associate the moon god with the crescent moon in their imagery that you see in all of their symbolisms. They accept the Bible, but they say the Christians and the Jews have corrupted what we have as the Bible. And the Quran now replaces them. Reminds us of Joseph Smith, doesn't it, with his replacement of the Book of Mormon? The Quran eventually was created into 114 different chapters or surahs, and these are not organized in any particular chronological order. And they, as a result, you can't tell from beginning to end whether you're reading an earlier or later surah unless you are well studied in the subject. The Quran pictures a paradise, providing for each blessed male plenty of wine and virgins for their pleasure. And actually, if you read all of the writings of the different Islamic writers, you'd probably blush at some of the comments that they make about what heaven is really like, for men especially. It's more like the imagination of a 7th century Arabic culture, including its polygamy. And while Muhammad's Quran allowed men to have 4 wives, he managed to arrange for 22 more for himself, including having married 1 6-year-old girl named Aisha, and even took his own son's wife when he desired her, and the son dutifully divorced the wife. This is so much for a honorable, holy man. In the year 2001, after 9/11, the President of the United States, George Bush, announced to the nation and the world that Islam was a religion of peace. Probably motivated by trying to keep calm in America, nevertheless, he made this statement. You know, the word Islam has the word salam in it, which is like the word peace. So one could say it's a religion of peace. But literally, the word Islam means to surrender. To surrender to the will of Allah. And of course, in their moving across the centuries and across the nations, they chose to use the sword, and if you didn't surrender to Allah and accept Allah, brother, want to say that again? How'd you do that? Like this? Yeah, okay. Brother Johnny says that's the other option that they had, and it's true. You either accepted or you didn't survive. In a sense, the Quran is a jumble of contradictory statements. And the reason it's contradictory is because early in his career, he started off by having to make a kind of a peaceful arrangement with the neighboring individuals. And then later, when he got a little bit bolder, he began to be much more forceful in giving us the full impact of how the religion takes its shape. He was gently soliciting Jews and Christians. He had his people praying towards Jerusalem at first, but when the Jews rejected him, it was to turn back to the city of Mecca. In the year 624, with 305 of his associates, henchmen, whatever you want to call them, they slaughtered 600 Jews and sold their wives into slavery. He made, by the way, he had previously made a treaty with them. And Yasser Arafat at one time said, "Don't worry about my making treaties. Remember what Muhammad did. He made treaties only to break them." So much for Islamic treaties. But then again, you know, we shouldn't really be critical only of Islam. If you go back through American history, I had to put this one in, and you look at the treaties that were made with American natives and see what was done with those treaties. Apparently, breaking treaties is contagious around the world. He made religious war an obligation. "Smite ye above their necks and smite all their fingertips off of them." That's Surah 8, 12 and 13. In Surah 140 and 141, "Choose martyrs, annihilate the infidels." Now, if you read that on the current Quran translations which are available, you might find that it says something like, those who don't accept Islam are not going to be blessed. But if you read the older other translations, "Choose martyrs, annihilate infidels." It's a very interesting contrast. From the Atlantic Ocean all the way to the Pacific Ocean, Islam managed to spread itself out. Morocco and the coast of the Atlantic, all the way out to the Philippines and Indonesia, Islam managed to expand. And south, into Africa, down to the Sahara and below, and then above north, even as far as France, as you might know. The expansionist vision is on their minds even to this day. On the paper that you have, there's a small little clipping of a woman holding a poster suggesting that Europe will get theirs and that Europe will eventually be reconquered. Today, 25% to 30% of the young people in France under the age of 25 are Muslim. 25% of France, young people under the age of 25, Muslim. Interesting. The expansionist vision was reversed because in the 14th and through the 15th, 16th centuries, there were reversals, pushed out of France, pushed out of Spain, pushed out of Romania. And as a result, there are traces, of course, like, for example, in Bosnia, Herzegovina, the area of Sarajevo. So the West has been successfully suppressing the intentions of Islam. But, you know, with the development of modern technology, such things as nuclear weapons and chemical warfare, biological weapons of mass destruction, terrorism gives the weak an opportunity of saying, "I am strong." Now, we have commonly heard that Islam is a growing religion, the fastest growing religion. Politicians are constantly making these statements. I saw four of them on the web. But whether that's true or not, the fact is it is a fast growing religion. Today, we are going to try to see what part this fast growing religion may be placing in respect to this old world order. And that's where we're heading for now. Brother Russell has given us a key, a possible key, we'll say, a key to understanding the role of Islam in the end of the age. Because in a reference in a chapter in volume 4, pages 4, excuse me, 549, 550, where he's talking about the Lord's great army, he makes a reference, which we have on your handout. But in the scriptures, there are also intimations that there may be others beyond the revolting hosts of Christendom who will also form a part of the Lord's great army. "Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses," and so forth and so on. I'm going to pass over the... Well, it talks about the their sacred institutions and so forth. Now, continuing, this may be understood to signify the uprising of the masses of Christendom, or it may signify the uprising of the peoples of India, China, Africa against Christendom. And he refers to the millions of Mohammedans. And that was, of course, the way they referred to Islam in the past. It's apparently more appropriate, politically correct, to say Islamics or Islamists or Muslims today. Brother Russell said, that he felt that the worst of the heathen would be those in Christendom who are without God. But, you know, his conclusion aligns certainly with Revelation and those who would have been previously supporters of the harlot system and who would later, as in Revelation 17, 16, eat her flesh. You know, symbolically speaking, of course. But even though Brother Russell concluded that the worst of the heathen would be from within Christendom, or within the whole Christian spectrum, we'll put it that way, for those who prefer that phraseology, we think that the significance of this is that he mentioned the Islamics, or the Muslims, right in a volume, not in a question meeting, you know, in a convention, not like off the tip of his tongue. This is written in the volume. And he opens up a possibility that makes us look a little further. And there's an expression that appears at least three times in these pages that describes a match that must be struck before the final issues will be taking place. And we would suggest that either as a match, which would ignite the way he uses that language, or as a catalyst. Now, a catalyst doesn't enter into necessarily the actual transaction. Those of you who know chemistry better than I do know probably that if you have a chemical ready to react and you provide the right environment, it enables that reaction to take place. So, in this particular case, we see that the catalyst here, this terrorism, this intensity of Islamic attitude toward the West especially, will make the pump, of the great to cease. And you can see the flow chart on your handout there, where we've moved from Islamic terrorism, a match to cause or a catalyst to enable the nominal heavens to roll together more and cooperate with each other and also with government. Now, I have some thoughts on this rolling together, which I'll share with you tomorrow, dealing with that subject. But I think you have to see that something's been happening in the world. It's the old Brother Norby thing. Before you announce the weather, look out and see what the weather is like outside. You know, if you say it's sunny and you look outside and it's pouring, you're not a good weatherman. But with respect to the Lord's great army, we believe that within Christendom, they will be the ones who will tear their own system apart because they will have been so duped. And by the way, we feel that there are people who are Islamic who are very kindly people. I've taught many Islamic students. I could give you names and places and wonderful young people that I taught. But the bottom line is their religion is duping them into believing that for their God's sake, they have to do these things. Well, let's go on. Because of what Islam is doing, our government and the governments of Europe and other places are kind of gathering and solidifying themselves. There's a sense, in a sense, a rolling together as a scroll of the churches. And, you know, we attended right after 9/11 two rallies. There were a lot of people in Monmouth County where we live who died in 9/11. They go up there every day to work and they just didn't come home that day. But we went to these rallies. In one rally, I asked the police chief, is it going to be a problem for us to hand out this literature? And he says, well, what is it? I says, it's the comfort people. He says, absolutely, give it out. Later, a policeman tried to stop us, and I said, well, the chief said that was okay. And it worked out really well. But then we went to the town square, which is in an inner part of our community. And Rebecca and I were standing there, and we're watching the priest and the other leaders of the religious organ, and then the political leaders, and everybody's up there in harmony, holding things together. At one point, they said, "Hold up your faith with a candle," and so we held up our booklets. And then we looked at the people around us and said, "Did you get your copy?" Well, you know, if you say to somebody, "Did you get your copy?" they know they don't have it yet, so they want it. And that was a very nice way to hand things out. Did you get your copy? We also did that about last year at another such event in a local town in north central Jersey. Well, where are we going from here? I believe that the present situation of government cooperating with the church is something that the political and religious leaders know they need to accomplish. However, and to whatever degree and extent, it's actually happening. The whole concept of the faith-based initiative, the whole concept of those people who are going down and helping the Katrina victims from churches. I spoke with one yesterday at the restaurant down the street. These are people who are trying to do good deeds, but there are more things behind this. Politicians are working this out for their own advantage. Church leaders probably for theirs as well. Now, we're going to turn our attention to something that we believe occurs as a result of conflict that's still going on in the Middle East. I think we'd be blind to not notice what's been going on in the last couple of months in the Middle East. So we're going to be looking at what happens prior to Gog and Magog. And particularly, we want to look at, on your handout, the references to Psalm 83. This is a prayer, brethren, because if you read this as it is, you can see that you're asking God, or the Jewish people. And I know back, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, when I was working with people who were of the Jewish faith, we were discussing this. This one woman was telling me she prays this psalm every day because she was worried about Israel at that time. O God, do not remain quiet, do not remain silent. O God, do not be still, for behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They conspire together. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. You know, after Adolf Hitler failed to succeed doing this in 1940s and 30s, 1945, the Arab League was formed. And if you follow what the Arab League's been up to, it's the thing that Psalm 83 is praying about, dealing with those people who want to wipe off Israel from the map. And notice it says, they've conspired together with one mind. Against thee do they make a covenant. Verse 7 sums it up in referring to the children of Lot, but there are others with them. And we notice all those different names, and you have the paper in front of you, and I'm not going to go over all those names. That's for you to look at. And they're suggestions. They're not the final word, no doubt. Others might have a much more accurate and better presentation, but this is our suggestion. But this ongoing conflict in the Middle East will reach a climactic event. And we know that at a point in time, verses 13 down to 18, and I'm going to be paraphrasing, O God, O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. You know what tumbleweed is, right? Well, that's what it sounds like, tumbleweed. That like fire that burns the forest, that they may seek thy name. Now notice the purpose of the prayer. It's not just annihilate them, send them to hell, as many might pray, but rather that they may receive you, O Lord, that they may know that you alone art the Most High. And that's what the bottom line of all of this is. The structure and stress that's put on the nations now is not for their ultimate annihilation, but rather so that they can be prepared to receive the kingdom blessings. And it does say, yes, they will perish just as tares, though they will be burned to their former condition. And the people, of course, to their former identities as enemies of Israel. They no longer will eventually be enemies. You know how you can get rid of an enemy? You can kill him or you can make him your friend. Well, maybe a little of both in this case, and mostly the last. So who are these banded enemies? And we have the suggestions on the handout for you. I'll just stop on that one and let you deal with that over your examination. Of course, there are the nations round about, which we'll talk about now, and also the nations that are a little bit further off who might be helping them. Isaiah 11 is a prophecy that's very critical because it speaks about God gathering his people from the four corners of the earth. And we're looking at the handout, page 4 right now. Now, God's goal in this all is to gather the dispersed of Judah, bring them back, and just as they return from ancient Babylon, there are going to be enemies around them. In fact, in this scripture, it refers to them in verse 14 as enemies in the west and enemies in the east. And if we can picture Israel in our minds, We know that there are those enemies along the coast, Gaza, and towards Egypt, and we know there are those enemies in the west, mostly northwest at this point, Iraq and others, Syria, and so forth, as well as the people of Jordan. And, of course, there are those up in the north, the called Hezbollah, and down in the south, the Hamas. Well, there's a scripture here that suggests they will swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines on the west, Gaza, and will plunder the sons of the east. This is a point that's describing evident conflict, we suspect, in the future with the surrounding nations. Particularly Edom and Moab are mentioned in several prophecies. You know, today, Jordan's two-faced leader, leaders, and Assyria's as well, but Jordan particularly has a majority Palestinian Arab population. I say Palestinian because their people who identify themselves as victims of the eviction from Israel, but also they are Arab Palestinians. Try to remember this, that up until Arafat made Palestine a name to be wanted, the Arabs didn't want to be associated with the name Palestine. They said, that's the Jews. So notice Arafat's quick sleight of hand, the shell game, and all of a sudden the Palestinians have an identity which they refused before that. They wanted to be called Syrians, southern Syrians. We continue. In verse 16 of Isaiah 11, it refers to a highway. And in chatting with Sister Rebecca about that, even this morning, it's like a highway to a highway. This is not the highway of holiness highway, but it's the highway that will lead these people eventually to the highway of holiness. It's like having 565 out there, you know, and it'll eventually get you to 65. It's like an expressway to an expressway. And you know, when the Lord wants to get something done, he knows how to make a highway. And that highway in the kingdom will be the ultimate highway for all peoples. Going from Isaiah 11, which gives us some of these scriptures about those around about who will hate Israel, be enemies, we go to Zephaniah 2, where there's a few more mentioned. Here we see Israel gathered in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, this again is pre-Gog and Magog. Again, we're told about the Mediterranean coast and also how the area of Jordan has individuals which reproached his people, Israel, that they will be possessed by Israel and worship the God of Israel in the kingdom. Verse 4 and 5 of Zephaniah 2 says, "For Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon and Ashdod driven out at noon, Ekron uprooted. The coast," in verse 7, "shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah." As if all of these lands round about will become the possession of Israel. Well, this is what God is intending to do. What's the final picture? Verse 11. He's going to starve all the gods. Now, that word gods there is Elohim, Strong's 430. And it's the mighty ones. So those mighty ones will be actually deprived of the nourishment that keeps them going. They will be weakened. And in the ultimate final picture, Israel will dominate. When? How? We'll have to wait and see. I don't predict this particular pattern. See, because since 1945, there have been conflicts. In fact, if you want to push it back further, you can go back to 1929 when they massacred the Jews in Hebron, the city where the patriarchs are buried, and the matriarchs. If you want to go back before that, you can realize that they were attacking the Jewish people in their settlements back as far as the 1800s. But nevertheless, this conflict's been going on. And in a way, you know, I'll give you a little parenthesis here. In one way, when we look at Jeremiah, the scripture right here, I think we have to realize that the context of this scripture portrays something that we see in two other chapters in the Bible. This chapter tells us things about this subject, Jacob's trouble, that parallel what's in Daniel 12. Time of trouble such as never was. Matthew 24, time of trouble such as never was. So we're looking at the day of the Lord as a time when Jacob is going through enormous difficulty, but they'll be saved out of it. Keep that in mind. We're going to go ahead to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. And here we're talking about those who are going to be coming against Jerusalem. And if they do, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. The word also could be translated in the NIV, that sends the people reeling, kind of spinning, as if they don't know where to turn. Maybe like the whirling dervishes of Islam. Behold, I'll make them a trembling cup to all peoples round about. That means those close by, perhaps. And then if we go further in verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Now we're going beyond that immediate circle to those who are around and further out. I mean, why are people in foreign countries so far away as half a world away intensely interested in Israel and hateful of Israel? But those that do it will be injuring themselves. It will be like committing suicide, taking a razor to their own face or throat. As if you follow some of the language there, it seems to describe it. The result of this will be a suppressing, as in Psalm 83, of the surrounding nations. And these people will be, in some places, more occupied by Israel. For example, the scripture in Zechariah 10:10 that says, there'll be people in Lebanon, which is in the north, and Gilead on the other side of the Jordan River. Zechariah 10:10 allots that land to Israel. It's interesting. They don't have it yet. When? I'm not going to predict. Then, of course, the question of walls. We know that in the treatment that you'll be hearing later about, maybe about Gog and Magog, I shouldn't say it, I know. But there's a reference to walls. And the reason I want to mention walls is there's an interesting concept. Gog goes against people without walls. However, why are they without walls? We usually speak of it as a disarmament situation. And we know that the nations are already talking about disarming Israel and taking away their might. They're taking away their nuclear weapons. And they may try to do that. But you know, there's another scripture, Zechariah 2. Verses 4 and 5, which suggest that Israel may reach a point of vulnerability from another perspective, and that is because of the volume of immigration, that they'll be overflowing their boundaries, that there will be no way they can literally have defensed cities in another sense of the word. Jerusalem shall also be like inhabited towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. In other words, a very prosperous, overflowing city. But you know, this is the beautiful part of the way the Lord sets these things up. The rest of that verse says, "For thus saith the Lord, I will be unto her a wall of fire round about." Remember the picture of Elisha and his servant seeing the chariots of fire? The Lord will be a protection and a shield. So, first we'll see a subduing of the enemies round about. And the question is, how will they do that? Will they do that on their own? Well, certainly if they do it on their own, we know it's with the assistance of the Lord. But there's a suggestion also that it's very possible that some of their current lovers, quote unquote, perhaps the only one really that's a lover that's supplying them is the United States. France this morning, or yesterday, said they're going to put this navy to protect against people smuggling in weapons into Lebanon, but France announced that this international force will use no force. Why have an international force that is forceless? That doesn't make sense, but that's what they said. So we have these Islamic fundamentalist nations who view the United States as the big Satan, Israel as the little Satan, and of course they have their in for Europe also. But here's your big Satan, little Satan. And they may be the ones who are targeted as a preemptive measure against the terrorism and even precipitated by the current terrorist threats. There certainly are a lot of them. I'm supposed to review the status of Hamas and Hezbollah, but simple enough to say that current status is that Hezbollah is rearming itself, and none other than one of the government leaders, Nitin Sharansky, said he came out of a security briefing horrified with what he found out about all the weapons that are going into Gaza. That's what they're faced with. It's tragic, but this is what they're faced with. Now, there's another part of the handouts that has Jeremiah and also Ezekiel parallel to each other, side by side. And we'd like to look at that because in this parallel structure, we see something that the Lord is describing that runs, again, quite parallel. In both of these cases, and we're going to deal with Jeremiah first, you see a reference to my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Why would Nebuchadnezzar be his servant? Well, in order to do something for him. Well, what's he going to do for him? He's going to execute judgments, back in Jeremiah 25, on not only Judah, but also the surrounding nations. Now, of course, this prophecy had its literal fulfillment in the past, at the time of the destruction of the first temple. And we also recognize that literal Babylon back then was symbolic of present-day Christianity, Christendom. Brother Russell, you know, uses the word Christendom, Christianity, Babylon, and also Christendom. He uses them virtually in opposition to one another. He makes that link very clearly for us, and we can give you citations for that if you'd like. And of course, you can search for it. Modern day searching is so easy on the computer-based Harvest Truth databases. But let's continue. Now, there are literal scenarios that take place and then symbolic fulfillments in end times. And the one symbolic significant possible scenario would be this Christianity-oriented group of people, perhaps with the United States as it currently is, leading this force, as they have been against Islam and others, may be assisting Israel in suppressing those enemies round about. Nebuchadnezzar would have been executing God's judgments, and those who are enemies of Israel are certainly enemies of the Lord. So, in the process of subduing the enemies of Israel, they're doing God's work as his servant, as Nebuchadnezzar was. But you know, the scene changed after 70 years of desolation. Not just 70 years of captivity, but 70 years of desolation. And then God punished Babylon, or the Chaldeans, themselves. And we notice also in Scripture, in verses 20 and 21 of Jeremiah 25, that it mentions the Philistines as well as Edom and Moab and Ammon. And those were mentioned, you know, remember back in Isaiah 11 and Zephaniah 2. So we would suggest that this Christian-oriented lover nation, America, will first help to subdue these Arab neighbors of Israel. And then the United States, as likely the last lover, will also be made to drink of the wrath of the Lord. Doesn't sound too comforting, does it? Well, it does if you realize what's happening. You know, the United States government is not the kingdom. So, these nations will go, but it says, though I make a full end of all nations, I will not make a full end of thee, O Israel. So we understand that while Christendom will ultimately be destroyed from within, it is first threatened from without. And that's where this concept of the match and the catalyst come in. Perhaps even first as a match to ignite the crisis. And I think a lot of people around the world are saying that World War III began on 9/11. If you want to believe that, that could be fine. If you want to believe it was when they blew up some other vessel or did something else, that's fine too. And Islam will threaten the West, shake it up, and force it to consolidate against a common enemy. And then they will fight with Israel against their local Islamic Arab states. God will, of course, eventually execute his judgments within Christendom, from within Christendom. Let's look over to the other side of the column. The last prophecy we'll look at is Ezekiel 25. It also mentions ancient Babylon, used to punish the Philistines, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And it gives reasons. And these reasons parallel what happened in Zephaniah that we read already. Because in verse 25, it's 25 verse 3 says, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was destroyed. You know, this is kind of that gloating sensation someone has when something happens to someone they don't like and it makes them happy. It's really a nasty kind of a sadistic way of viewing things, but that's the way they were. Because you have clapped your hand and stamped your foot, rejoicing in the malice of your heart against the land of Israel. How many of you remember seeing video clips of some of these nations literally doing that after the 9/11 attacks? Kids in Paterson, New Jersey were out in the streets celebrating. Maybe the adults too. In Zephaniah 2, verses 8 to 10, I have heard the reproach of Moab, the revilings of the children of Ammon, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. You don't touch the people of the Lord of hosts and get away with it. Whether it be spiritual or fleshly, Israel. Verse 9 says, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and Ammon as Gomorrah. Now, take a picture in your mind of Israel, the Jordan River, the Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea in the south, and you go across the waters from Jordan, and you're in Ammon. And you go south above the Dead Sea, and you have the hills of Moab, where Ruth came from. They're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, evidently, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be put down in some way. But, you know, Sodom, it tells us in Ezekiel 16, is going to be like a daughter to Judah. It says, Sodom and Samaria are going to be like daughters who Judah is going to benefit. So here, Israel is pictured in the kingdom being a mom, so to speak, to the Samaritans, and in other words, North Israel, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and no doubt, if you want to make the connection, I am doing that now, with Ammon and Moab. These are the people of the world who are going to come back after all of this trouble of the day of the Lord. And they will be like daughters to Israel under the new covenant arrangement which will be made with Israel. Now, we're going to pause here a moment and just take a breather and just take a look at something. What have we been saying? We've been looking at a series of prophecies that identify Israel in a key place, Israel's enemies, roundabout enemies, and Israel's enemies farther away. We've been looking at the Lord using the nations roundabout, should I say, the nations who are the lovers of Israel, to suppress, possibly, the nations roundabout. We know that there is a great deal of hostility in the world. We know that there's a great deal of anti-Semitism in the world. We know there's a lot of Jewish people in different parts of the world. When we were overseas and we were meeting with one of the men who was from South Africa, who was in charge of some of the government activities in Israel, one of his points made at another occasion, we talked with him personally also, he made a very important point. And we know the point, but he wanted to emphasize it. He says, you know, it says they're going to come from the north, but it says in the south. He says, but you know, it also says they're going to come from the west. So are we looking at a time when Israel, that is the children of Israel, well situated in a place like the United States, will be forced out of the United States for one reason or another? Is there a possibility that the rise of anti-Semitism on campuses, which is currently going on, with the rise of anti-Semitism in Australia and Great Britain, which was just in the news, where in last month, July, there were 160 approximately incidents in those areas of anti-Semitism. Vile responses, both verbally and physically, and also to physical property. But this is an upsurge, and it's partly because of individuals who have a latent anti-Semitism, and partly because there are others out there who are Arabists who are feeling a need to say something, to do something. You know, in a spur of a moment, a young person might, as one told me in a college course once, they might just, in such anger, walk down the main street of a city and throw a brick through a window in hostility for what's going on in their life. It has happened. There's a man who worked for one of the major corporations in America that makes chips for computers. He was hauling down a salary of $360,000 a year. He was married to an Anglo person, but he was from another country, an Islamic country. He's part of what is called the Oregon Six. I know the man's name. I know somebody who worked with him. He described this man as gentle, friendly, humble, intelligent. You wouldn't want to give a better list of character traits. He went religious. He became your jihadist next door. He went through China into Afghanistan. His head was shaved when they captured him. He had a full beard. He was a Taliban, leaving everything behind. $360,000 a year job, and he went religious. Doesn't take apparently much to turn some people on to doing whatever is on their mind. And the reason I'm saying this is because that kind of spark can motivate individuals to do some pretty terrible deeds. Okay, let me move a little bit further ahead, because that kind of a reaction against the Jewish people in America and the feeling that America is really being burdened by Israel could bring about some very difficult times ahead. Let me move ahead. As grim as all these prophecies have appeared that we were referring to, they really open the door of eternity for the rest of the world. Zephaniah, of course, in verse 9, speaks of the remnant of my people plundering them, but that my nation will inherit them. And again, this is the idea of they will be taken in, so to speak, in the kingdom by Israel. If they don't get the land before, the kingdom picture is they're going to be under their wing, so to speak, in the kingdom. They will be loving brothers in the kingdom. And I'd like to read to you Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, instead of the United Nations, we would have Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is very important, because there has been through time the evidence that some, even among our brethren, have taught that Israel is not going to be in the role of part of a blesser seed. But this is where they are going to be blessing the world. And only part of the prophecy of Isaiah 2, you know, appears on that beautiful wall across from the United Nations in New York, where it says they will beat their swords into plowshares. They don't mention the part about the God of Jacob there. Somehow they missed that. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and all nations will stream unto it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. And of course, that concludes, and never again will they learn war. Oh, what a peaceful time that will be. Brethren, since we are comforted knowing what is coming, what is our responsibility? What are we doing now? What can we do? You know, we are the watchmen on the wall, the high wall vantage point that sees what's happening before the others can see. And we have responsibility to make announcements. If we are the watchmen of Isaiah 52, announcing thy God reigneth, and I believe we should be, we are the same watchmen of Isaiah 52. 10 chapters earlier, excuse me, later, right. 10 chapters later, Isaiah 62, we read these words. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord to take no rest for yourselves, give him no rest until he establishes and he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We want to encourage Jews and Israel to look to their prophets, trust their prophets. God is with them. You know, the Jewish people are not moving to accept Christ now. We know from prophecy they will not accept Christ until that time when Gog and Magog is completed. So for us to go out to convert Judaism to Christianity would be quite a failure, if nothing else. Now, our message is not hit for those who have accepted Christ. But to make it a cause celebre, I would suggest to anyone who feels the urgency, of not restraining this message to go to the Jews, of the urgency to witness to Jews, let me connect something together for you. You have on the one hand this desire, and we are in the time of harvest. Where do you harvest from? You harvest from the nominal system. Go there. There are Jews for Jesus. They already believe in Jesus. Get them away from believing in Trinity and hell and all that other terrible stuff that goes on when you buy into the package, becoming almost twofold more the children of Gehenna. Think about it. What an opportunity. Go witness to the Jews for Jesus. They need the help. They already believe in Jesus, but they don't believe correctly. We can witness to our friends. Some of them may be Jewish. Those we meet in the business place, wherever. Strangers, people on the street. And also, we can witness with our ecclesias, using the websites, newspapers, ads, tracts. There's two ways to witness, and Brother Norby used to say one of them. Tell the Christians about the Jews. And the Jews will want to know what you're saying. Of course. Did you ever hear someone talking to someone else and you heard your name mentioned? What did you want to know? Well, when the Jewish people hear their name being mentioned, as in Israel-Arab peace process, an open letter from Christians to Christians, I would be not surprised that the Jews would read it. But they would never be offended and troubled by it because it was not written to them. Other booklets are. Time to Favor Zion Has Come is one of them. Now, when we witness, do we picture ourselves as Jesus' witnesses? It's another use of the letters JWs, you know. Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you are going to be my witnesses throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, you know none of the apostles got to the uttermost parts of the earth. That must be us. Our opportunities are wide open right now. We cannot and do not place confidence in nations, United States, as a friend of Israel. And it's really not proper for Israel to go down to Egypt, as the scriptures suggested back in the old days, to look to Israel for their defense. They should be looking to the Lord. Of course, they don't have that faith. There are those that do. Catch up with Israel National News, israelnn.com. follow the Orthodox Jewish viewpoints, they really believe God gave them the land to be occupied by them forever. It's really a blessing. But we know that the prophecy in the scriptures in Jeremiah will come, verse 14, when the lovers will leave her. And we know that when nations pull away from her, she'll be on her own. But you know, in the meanwhile, we have the opportunity to verbally leave records with people's minds, to write things which will be in people's hands. And even if we're gone, these records will be there. So encourage the Jews and Israel to look to the prophets and believe in them. So in the final kingdom picture, when the Arabs no longer are Muslims, no longer depending on the Quran, the Israelis and the Arabs will be hugging, just as Jacob hugged his brother Esau. May the Lord add his blessing.